look to God's Word this morning to have Him speak to us. So open your Bibles to the book of Romans, and the epistle of Romans in the 11th chapter, at the end of the 11th chapter. And we'll read to begin this morning as we come to the closing of this section in the book of Romans, and a continuation of the worship of God, natural flow of the worship of God as we've given our hearts in prayer, given our hearts in devotion, and sung these songs and expressed the words of faith and the words of our love and devotion and our gratitude, our humble gratitude, especially in praise of His glory. We come to this section, which is just that. At the end of chapter 11, it is a doxology of the praise and the glory of God. But in order to get a grasp of that, I want to back us up again and read and reread through from verse 17, and we'll read to the end of the chapter, and we'll get a grasp of the heart of the Apostle Paul here and the direction that he takes our thoughts and our hearts. From verse 17, "But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you'll say, 'Branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in.' That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith, so do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will He spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in His kindness, otherwise you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. For if you are cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? As you be wise in your own sight, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so that they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that He may have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments, and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been His counselor? Or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen." Here is the closing of a section with the amen, with the ultimate direction of what he's been teaching for 11 chapters to this point, is to the glory of God. This is all about God. The gospel has been the theme of this book of Romans, this letter. He's been describing the gospel and all of its elements and directions and focuses and the issues of grace and the issues of depravity all the way up to this point, all the way to chapter 11, and the end result, the outcome of it all is that God is glorified. That is an amazing conclusion, and that's the right conclusion. I want to ask the question, as we look at these last verses, especially I'm going to look here at verse 33. As we've gone for 2 years just about in the book of Romans in teaching verse by verse from chapter 1, and we finally have come here to the end of chapter 11, and chapter 11 is really a section within the broader section about the gospel, about the teaching of God's purposes in His grace, the power of the gospel in justification by faith alone in those who believe in Christ alone, and it's not by works. And he's taught that through, and he's expressed that in many different ways, and then he's explained to us the outcome of that justification is a sanctification life, a life that gives glory to God, a life that serves God. And then he comes into chapter 9 and 10, and he asks the question about the Jews. What about the Jews in light of what's been going on with the gospel and the ministry of the gospel throughout the world? What about the Jews? And he's talked about this for 3 chapters. And all of that put together, he comes to the conclusion, and his focus is on God. It is all on God. The answer to the questions, whatever they are, comes right back to theology. It comes right back to God. So I ask the question, do you have God's ways and God's being and God's purposes and God's person figured out? Have you got it all figured out? I know all there is to know about God and His ways. There's only one answer to that question, and it is no. It has to be no in light of what He says here. Even though we've got the Bible to reveal to us God, He has written it or had it written and spoken and declared and revealed in a special way. This is special revelation to the world for millennia. And this is Him. This is His revelation of His heart and His plans and His purposes, His Son and the glories there. Even as we were given that, we're only given a surface view of the depths of who God is and why God does. So this is an amazing section here, an amazing conclusion. I want to take you to a picture that shows us the deepest part of the ocean in this world. The deepest part measurable at this point, as they've been able to find, is a place called Challenger Deep. Challenger Deep is somewhere in the West Pacific off the Mariana Trench. You can see it down there in the bottom right-hand corner, the really dark trench area. The Mariana Trench is this shelf cliff that drops into an open trench that just dives so deep that man has not explored it until the last 50 or 60 years. It's located there somewhere a few hundred kilometers southwest of Guam to the eastern side out into the ocean from the Philippines. Its depth is 11,030 meters deep, is what they've measured the depth, the furthest down. That is, in feet, 36,200 feet, or 7 miles deep. Just go straight down and let what rock or anchor go down. You better have 7 miles of line to your anchor before you hit the bottom. Now, the average depth of the ocean, just to give you a little bit of a marine science lesson here in the early part if you're interested in that. The average depth of the ocean is actually 14,000 feet, which is about 2.5 to 2 2/3 of a mile deep. That's the average worldwide. So this trench actually goes nearly 3 times as deep as the average. Now there's levels of the ocean as they've studied them, and in this you kind of get a picture of that, of what the ocean is made up of in terms of levels, especially in light of sunlight penetrating the ocean. There's the sunlight zone, which is that top level. Then there's the next level, which is kind of like the twilight zone, we call it, or the middle light zone, which takes you down a few more thousand deep. And then there's this deeper portion in the center, which is the midnight zone, and it's just pitch black. It's dark. Sun can't even, and the light can't even penetrate the ocean down into those depths. It's a zone of darkness. And then you go down to the abyss, they call it, the very bottom of the ocean basin, and then you get to the trenches, and this is where Challenger Deep is. This is where these trenches are around the world, and it's an amazing place. Few have gone down to actually see this by camera. The pressure down at that level is enormous. One has measured it as trying to one man holding up 50 jumbo jets, that type of pressure at that level. What can live down there? What can survive down there? These are unexplored depths, barely explored now, that would take the best of technology to venture down to that. And that's just our known Earth. That's just science, and that's the matter and the physics that we have on this Earth that we've studied and known and are able to kind of explore and get our hands on it and apply some mathematical principles to it and put a camera on it and look at it and test it out. That's what we're able to do, and yet we still have not plunged the depths, per se, to understand what it is that we have right before our eyes. There's a deeper chasm. There's a deeper chasm than this. And the depths of that is the depths of the mind and the purposes of God, the ways of God. We think we got God figured out? Not even close. Something that no human heart and human mind or human intelligence combined has ever been able to fully plunge, and quite frankly, forever. It is infinite. We will not be able to plunge the depths of knowing God and His ways. So what do you know about God? How do you describe God? And Paul has been describing the ways of God for 11 chapters, and he's barely scratching the surface. He's still in the sunlight zone. He's still in the what we can see and what we can grasp of ourselves. But then you get down to the depths, and there's so much more, the secret things of God that are unknown by man, that are not revealed by God. Even Jesus spoke about that when he said, when he was speaking to Nicodemus that one night in John chapter 3, and saying, listen, I'm just explaining you earthly things. Things that I hope and you should be able to understand yourself. We're still in the sunlight zone of this ocean. What if I were to tell you heavenly things? And that would just blow your mind. And so we want to think in these terms. And this is where Paul takes us at the conclusion of this. Rather than as we read through and understand and begin to grasp these things and come to a debate with God and question God's ways and critique and be skeptics of God and His patterns and His character. Instead, the true result or the true outcome should be and must be and naturally and theologically will be by necessity what we find here in these words. The chasm of God, the depths of knowing God. You cannot fully and inexhaustibly and incomprehensibly, in a sense here, understand Him. He is not able to go there. So let's consider this morning what I'll call the unsearchableness of God. As Paul sees this as an application of what he's taught. Here is the result of what he has taught to this point. To give God glory for his being. It's at the end of this whole section of this letter. And the apostle is losing himself, it seems here, in the wonder of God. It's at the end of what he's taught, and he is pushed off or falls off the precipice of the cliff of God as he's looking at the panorama of what he's written, and he is now in the wonder of praise. The thought of God has changed him, and it gets a hold of his heart. This is a passionate response. This is not a skeptic's response. This is not an atheist response, or an agnostic response. We can't know these things. It's beyond us, and it doesn't affect me. No, it affects him. Deeply, emotionally. Really, what we have is an emotional eruption at this point. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. See, the things he has taught, the things he's reviewed through, the things that he has explained and meditated on for 11 chapters about the gospel, about Jesus the Son and what Christ Jesus has done for the sinner, starting with the depraved sinner in chapter 1 and concluding with now in chapter 8, the Spirit-empowered saved sinner, and going from one direction to the other extreme. His only conclusion in this is this emotional, soul-gripping, heart affection response. Oh, the depths. How unsearchable. How inscrutable. He can't get past this. And this is where he must go. It's an expression of praise. It's a doxology. A doxology is a simple word that means the praise, an expression, an emotional outburst that gives praise, gives glory unto the object of his glory, which is God. It's a strong emotion that has gripped his soul. And I can imagine there are tears in his eyes at this point. I'm only imagining that. But he's written this, and he's expressed this, he's taught this, he's putting it to page for these Roman Christians, and I cannot imagine him saying, oh, the depth, without some passion in his hands and his heart trembling at the thought of what he has gone through and reminded himself of and reviewed for his audience and his readership of the glories of God, the goodness of God and salvation. That just previous to these verses, he speaks about a partial hardening has come upon Israel. They have been broken off as the picture of the olive tree. They are the natural branches, broken off in judgment, and yet it's only partial. And grafted in are these unnatural branches, these wild olive branches. Those are the Gentiles. And these are the Gentile believers coming in, and the church and the church age is that picture of these Gentile branches alongside of Jewish believers making up the people of God, blessed by being connected to the tree. And that tree is a picture of the promises and blessings of God, especially through the forefathers, the promise of blessing and salvation and the spiritual blessings. But then, he says, once the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, then God has planned this, that all Israel would be saved. And he quotes the deliverer there in verse 26. Our Savior, our deliverer, he will come from Zion and will banish ungodliness from Jacob. From Jacob, that's Israel. Lost, apostate, unbelieving Israel will see a banishment of their ungodliness. We'll see sins taken away. We'll see salvation come to them. Most theologians see in this a picture that Paul is looking ahead. In the plans of God, there will come a day in the future where categorically this nation of Israel, which has been for many generations rejectors of Christ, haters of the gospel, and thus in unbelief, God will then cause a revival amongst them categorically. And they too will get grafted back in to the tree. And he looks at that as he's praying these things, emotionally praying these things. It's my heart that they be saved, chapter 10 began. And it just grips him. He says, oh, the ways of God. They're inscrutable. Oh, the wisdom of God to do this. That's unsearchable. That is beyond me. That's too deep that I can even explain it on these pages. But I can worship at those things. Let me give you a quick survey through this book. 11 chapters. 3-minute survey. It's a flyby survey. This book began with the depravity of man. Remember? In chapter 1? The fallen condition of man. Man did not start out neutral. Man is not standing on the fence and deciding good or evil and deciding which way is the best way. And having no inclinations otherwise. No, not at all. The inclinations are simple. Depravity, sin, As a matter of fact, it's not just a depravity towards sin, an inclination towards sin, but they actually are in great rebellion against God and His truth. Verse 18 of chapter 1 says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. Although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. There's the condition of mankind. That's how it all begins. So His description of the gospel begins with the degree of depravity that mankind finds himself in. He's in severe trouble, just in himself, but then He says, by the way, it's the wrath of God that's against him now. Because of that condition, man is depraved, he's not righteous, he deserves the wrath of God. That's how He starts the gospel. That's how He starts His explanation. He then moves to chapter 2, not going too fast beyond that, and says, what about the religious? Aren't there some good people in the world? Good religious people? Yeah, them too. Chapter 2. Those also are, he says, storing up wrath for themselves on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Their targets as well. Their religion doesn't help them. Religion just hardens them even more in their hypocrisy. This is the condition of man. So this is the status of mankind. And what does it tell us? Chapter 3 concludes, all are in sin, none are righteous, no, not one, none seek after God. They all, from head to toe, are in this condition of depravity, moral depravity, spiritual lostness, and rebellion against God. What mankind needs is a Savior. This is how he starts the whole book on the subject of the gospel. He needs a Savior, of which God has supplied. And in the middle of chapter 3, he begins to talk about the righteousness of God that has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. Verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. There is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Depraved mankind, needing a Savior, God has supplied through faith, not by works. And so he begins to develop the gospel there of the great need that we have and the great Savior that we're given and the great goodness of God that he would provide justification to the lost sinner through faith. And thus God can be still faithful to his righteousness and his wrath, just, and through Christ, a justifier of the ungodly. And this is a great doctrine, that Christ dying on the cross for your sins and our sins is the way the wrath of God is satisfied. And it is the way that our unsaved condition can be radically changed, and he can save us through a Savior on the cross. And so he's developed this. He's taught us this for all these chapters. He goes on about all sinners being born in Adam. Sin is universal. Sinners are universal. All are from Adam, therefore all are in sin. But then there's the second Adam that God has sent. God has sent through his grace a Savior who will save us from the wrath of God. And justification by grace through that second Adam is declared in so many other places in this book. Here's one in verse 18 of chapter 5. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. There's that one act, the second Adam, Christ dying for our sins. And so he's preaching the gospel to this church. He's explaining this glorious gospel and the wonder of our God. and those who are dead to sin, those who are enslaved to sin. Chapter 6 then tells us that God, through the gospel, has broken the bondage of sin and set you free so that you don't have to serve sin like a master, but now you can serve righteousness due to what Christ has done for you. Sin will have no dominion over you, he says, since you're not under law but under grace. Now you're under grace. And he begins to describe from that point the sanctification process. That is, now that you have been justified, what is the results of your life? What is the outcome? Do we just kind of go happy, go lucky from here on out? We got our sins forgiven, no big deal. No, he starts talking about the change that is there, the power that is there in the gospel. Chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8. Chapter 8 is about the Holy Spirit. There's the power. You are spiritual people. You're not fleshly people anymore. This is what the gospel has done for you. This is what God is doing right now, every day, day after day in your life. He's working out within you this salvation, this transformation, this sanctification due to the power of justification in the gospel of Christ. And so this is the proof of the power of that gospel. Remember, the theme verse is verse 16 of chapter 1. For I'm not ashamed of the power of the gospel, for it's the power of God. Well, show that power, Paul. I'll show you. Look how depraved we were. And now, through Christ, he has saved us from his wrath and has imparted in us the power of the Spirit and a new life in Christ, where you're not in the flesh, you're now in the Spirit, and you now can live by righteousness. There's power, indeed, in this gospel. There is power. But then he shifts in chapter 9, which isn't really much of a shift. The purpose of the book is to highlight the idea of the gospel and its implication upon the church. But there's an issue going on in that church with the Jews and the Gentiles about the perspective of the Jews, especially as we see in chapter 11, as we've taught through that last couple months, that the Gentile Christians seem to have taken a chip on their shoulder towards the Jews and have become arrogant and have become a little proud and thinking, we're in, they're out. We're better than they are. God traded, as the draft is coming here in football, he traded his draft and a lot of things to move up in the draft and choose us. That's their attitude. And Paul says, actually, it's not true at all. The ways of God, you cannot predict like that. You cannot measure like that. And so he begins to talk about this issue. And that's where we've gone for the last few months here, about God's mercies, God's election, God's plans, God's purposes regarding Jews and Gentiles and grafting in and breaking off. And what it all comes down to, he concludes here at the end of chapter 11 in that verse, verse 32, God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all groups categorically. God has mercy on all. And quite frankly, that word, mercy, is really, if there is one word that he chooses, this is the word he chooses to describe everything about the plan of God in the gospel for 11 chapters. Mercy. Not merit. It's not what you got and what you earned, what you can barter God with or deal with God with. It is all mercy. Undeserved. We don't get what we deserve. That's mercy. What do we deserve? The wrath of God because of our depravity, because of our sin. What do we get? His grace. He has given us the riches of his spiritual blessings in Christ. Salvation. Sanctification, justification, and glorification. And this is how it all concludes. And so he's played this out, he's described it, he's come to this point, and the natural response is what we see bursting out of Paul's emotions here. Oh, the depths of the riches of God. Who could have predicted this? Who could have described this? Who could have planned this out but God and the mind of God alone? And I want you to understand something. True Christianity has this dimension of emotion. I'll get to our outline in a second here. Hang with me. There's a dimension of emotion here. And it, quite frankly, it must have this dimension. It ought to lead to this for us. Or it's not real to the person in our modern nomenclature. It hasn't sunk in. It has to have an emotion. Either they don't truly believe it, or it hasn't touched their soul, or it hasn't broke through that hard heart to affect the change. That is necessary if the gospel is grasped and understood and received. And we then can plunge into the sunlight depths of this ocean of truth. Emotion must be there. There must be an emotion. We tend to swing the pendulum too far back in the other direction rather than being afraid of the hyper-emotionalism or enthusiasm that we see that could be abuse of those emotions or too emotional and not much thought or theology to it. And we tend to go over to this other side of stoicism and say, yeah, that's true. Yeah, that's good. And we need to neuter our emotions or stultify them or resist them or restrain them. And we just kind of go back and forth on this. Where does emotion fit into this? Well, there is an emotion. There is an enthusiasm that is right, that is proper. I come from a background of Irish, English, stiff upper lip people. Or that East Coast proper thing where emotions is just not right. It's not comfortable. Well, we need to let go of that. What we see here is a very emotional apostle. Now, granted, he's Jewish. He's a Middle Eastern guy, and they're emotional. They're not English. They're not Western thinking. This is an expressive way of understanding and grasping this doctrine is a right way to respond to the gospel. Not just emotion, but emotion is there. They're tied to the mercies of God here. This section from chapter 9 to 11, to remind you, remember, it began with emotions. Go back to chapter 9. It began with Paul emoting, almost too severe for our comfort, right? What he said there in verse 2 and verse 3 of chapter 9 is like, whoa, wait a minute. Chill out, Paul. No. Look at these words. That I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. He's not throwing hyperbole on this. He actually believes that and expresses himself that way. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They're Israelites. So he's looking at the Israelite nation, his kinsmen. He sees their lost condition and he's brokenhearted over it. More than that, his emotions take him to the point where I'm willing to throw myself on the fire for their sake. Throw myself to judgment to rescue them. That's emotional. It's powerful. Chapter 10. Verse 1, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. He's dead serious. He wants his people saved. And quite frankly, I believed that his prayers are right because it is the will and heart of God that all Israel be saved. That these brothers of him not go off into eternity, into the abyss of judgment, but that one day God would bring salvation to them. So there's this great emotion that's connected to these three chapters. And you can sense, as we've been going through chapter 11, that Paul's kind of restraining that emotion as he's seeing and noticing the pride in the Gentiles in the church. Don't be arrogant. Don't be arrogant toward the branches. That's verse 18, chapter 11. Just remember, it's not you who support the root, but the root supports you. And the root's connected to those natural branches. They belong to each other, naturally. Don't get arrogant. Don't be proud, but fear. So there's a lot of emotion in this chapter. And he just explodes here at the end. Oh, the depth. This is not, oh, yeah, look at the wisdom, look at the kindness, look at the goodness of God, look what he's done. Oh, that's pretty cool. No, this is an oh. This is a groan. This is a sigh, a deep sigh that understands and is grasping this truth again. I mean, it's not the first time that Paul has thought about this. He's written this book. He's taught many churches. This is theology that's been with him since who knows how long. He just can't get over it. Can't get over it. And the emotions here at the end are tied to that mercy of God, how merciful God is. I want you to see the bookends here, verse 32 and chapter 12, verse 1. Just note this. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all, right? Now the other side, the end of the book is verse 1. I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. Okay, so mercy. Subject of mercy is the bookend. What's on the inside? Worship, doxology, mercy. So his thought is on mercy, how merciful God is, and the ways of God, and I can do nothing but give doxology to him, and then he'll come back to that mercy, and it's like he just continues in a worshipful tone, because chapter 12, verse 1 and 2 is about worship. In view of the mercies, your life is now going to worship him, and should. So, just kind of getting ahead of ourselves, but just see this. There's an emotion here, and it's an emotion of worship and praise and doxology. So he's intending that our hearts be ignited with some affections here, and it's building this momentum of excitement in your soul for God and what God has done in the gospel, what he will do in his salvation plan, what he has planned, and what he continues to carry out through the ages. So let me take you through some principles here to start this. I'm not going to cover all of these. I'm going to save a few Sundays here, and we're just going to work our way through the theology of this doxology section. We're going to test here and put our feet in the shallow end and kind of get down into some depths here of just verse 33. And the words here, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. Now, there's a lot that is said there. There's a lot that could be explored in what he says here, but I want to look at that text. And I want to take you to some principles here, some principles about your doxology, your worship, your understanding of God, and that here is a good grasp of that. Start with this first principle. Doctrine leads to worship. It leads to worship. I've already shown you that for 11 chapters. It's all building and building and building, and now we get to the top of the mountain, and we look back at the panorama of what we've covered here, and it's breathtaking. It takes your breath away as you're at the top of the hill, but it's a lot of climbing going there. From the lower parts of the climb was the depravity section of the lostness of man for three chapters. And then we get into the gospel of Christ and his justification and his sanctification. And then the last portion, we're doing some difficult climbing up into some rocks and scaling some difficult sections. That's the chapter 9, 10, and 11 on election and Israel and their lost place and the Gentiles and all that. And we get to the top, and then it's the best part. And he looks back, and what happens? He doesn't just take a nap. He's worshiping. Doctrine leads to worship. It should not be the other way around. We can't worship with all of this doctrine. We need to simplify doctrine. We need to get doctrine out. We need to make it shallow and just get emotional. That's not worship. That's not true worship. True worship comes from truth. True truth is one way that is expressed by Francis Schaeffer and others. So the first verse here is made up of two exclamations. I don't know if your translation, the ESV, my book, my translation here, has two exclamations. See the exclamation point at the end of these sentences. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, exclamation point. It's right to do that. That punctuation is not in the Greek. You're not going to find that in any Greek text, but it's drawn out of the conclusion of the interpretation and understanding of what's happening here. So you're grasping this, you're getting this point, and you see the oh. Okay, when he says oh, all right, he's making an exclamation here. And he says, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways, exclamation point. So there's a burst of emotion here. That's the worship expression happening here. Doctrine, as he's thinking of riches, wisdom, knowledge, judgments, ways, that causes him to say, oh, God, you are glorious. It's worship. It's a reflection of all that he has taught about the gospel and the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, it is deep. He responds with that holy groan. And this text is almost palpable. Beyond the lines of the apostles' words that we read here, we see a soul groaning in appreciation and love and adoration of God. So he's looking at the panorama. It takes his breath away. And the conclusion is this emotional burst of praise to God, and then amen. Say it again. Amen. I agree. We all should agree. So, doctrine leads to worship. Chapters 1 to 11, doctrine. Chapters 12 to 16 will be the application. So this is the doctrinal section, concludes with worship, rightfully. If it doesn't lead to worship, if you're learning about God and studying the Bible and your conclusion is not worship, there's a deficiency there. You've not grasped this. It must lead this way. It naturally leads this way. Let's just assume that. Let's just take that as it is. The heart that is deficient in doctrine will lead to a deficient worship. The heart that doesn't grasp the true doctrines of the Bible and the true doctrines of God will result in something that's not going to go well. And the worship expression, just think of Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron. They kind of had a grasp of God, but there's something deficient about their knowledge of God that they would take incense by their own making, by their own caricature, and their character of God, and they think they can bring that before God and worship God in that way, and God did not like that at all. He struck them dead at that moment. If you remember that scene in the Old Testament, very sorrowful day for Aaron, yet God will be treated holy, is the lesson. You will not come before him with a deficient theology. So the reason here is that truth leads to reality. If you get the truth, that's reality. This is what's real. And boy, does our culture need that today. We are creating legislation from Washington on down that is unreal. It's just not reality. That a boy is a girl and a girl is a boy, or a boy is something else besides a girl or boy. But this is not reality. And truth has not taken them there. They have defied the truth. That actually fits very well with chapter 1 of Romans, right? They have suppressed the truth and the knowledge of God, and they have created their own. And they've created their own idolatry. And they've created their own way. And the response of God to that is to give them over to the depravity of their mind. This is our culture. This is where we're at. What we need is truth, which leads to reality, which leads to the grasping of the true design and purpose that God has given us, which naturally leads to true worship. We're in the right place where God brings us and expressing what Paul is doing right here. Our emotions need to be aligned with reality, truth, true doctrine about God. If not, then our emotions are misaligned. They're getting excited about the wrong things. They're enthusiastic about lesser things than God himself. Okay? So let's just start with that. Just grasp this, and what Paul is doing here, what's happened here is that doctrine has led to worship in the heart of Paul. And he's giving us reasons for that enthusiasm in our soul. All sound theology begins and ends with doxology. Secondly, on that sound theology, second principle, theology leads to a way of an attitude of the heart worshiper that is this word, humble, it's humility. If the believer is not humble, something's wrong with his grasp or response to theology. Something's wrong. And notice the humble character that he's expressing here. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom of God, the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments? How inscrutable his ways? You think you can grasp God? Sorry, my friend. That is humbling. To try to grasp and understand the depth of the riches, we come to find out we're swimming in the shallows. There's a lot more to this. That's humbling. How majestic is our God. All of this is to lower us, which Paul has lowered, and to exalt him. And so when you think about the church and think about the way the church ought to be designed in its worship and its expression of worship, start with a very high view of God. And you come with a low, humble disposition of men. If you begin to reverse that and you bring God down to your level to be like you and bring man up and make it all about man and man-centeredness, you're going in the wrong direction here, brother. Wrong direction that Romans has not given you that license to. Instead, it's the other way. High view of God, low view of man, and thus the concept, mercy. I don't deserve this. I deserve the wrath of God, but God is so good. Oh, the riches of his wisdom and knowledge that he would save a wretch like me. That should be the response. That's right. True theology leads to humility. See, the Gentiles in Rome, in the Roman church, were becoming arrogant and proud of their position, and Paul needed to correct them. Chapter 11 is that correction. The Jews, historically, if you got back up to chapter 2, they can't come before God with conceit or claims upon God. He turned that on them in chapter 2. Yeah, the whole world is depraved, but look at you. You're supposed to be the teachers about God, and yet you don't practice the things you teach. You violate them at every point. You too are depraved. You too are lost. So the whole intention of this book and the gospel is three chapters of humbling us, putting us in our place, and then exalting God and putting him in his place and his plans and his ways. And that's where worship is found. That's where true worship can be operative. And that mercy. It's all mercy. There's nothing deserved here. There's nothing earned here. We have no claims and no rights to claim from God. And notice these words in verse 35. Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? I mean, that is a statement from the Old Testament that just goes right after this conceit of man. What, God owes you something? You gave him something, a gift to God, that he now owes you? Brother, come on. That's far and away not what theology and the doctrine of the Bible teaches. So lesson number one in systematic theology, in a Christian theology, begins with the incomprehensibility of God. He is far transcendent above human ability to transcend the depths of God. It begins right there, a humble disposition on our part. Okay? So theology leads to humility. It begins with humility. We respond humbly. We respond worshipfully. Now, let's get into the words that he chooses here and the principles. Why? Why is it humble? Why should it be? Well, here it is. Watch. The infinite defies the finite. Third principle, the infinite defies the finite. The infinite is God and his ways and his judgments. The finite is our mind, our puny mind limited in its intellect. And so he takes that and he begins to address the mind of man and our grasp of God. And he says, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, the first exclamation here. Oh, the depth. Think of the depths. This word is always used metaphorically of Paul. The depths of God is too deep. It goes down there. It's the Challenger deep depths. It's beyond what we can see, what we can grasp. And he lays out three different principles here, or three different issues about what these depths that he wants us to see: riches, wisdom, and knowledge of God. I suppose he could put about 100 other things, but in this case, he puts three. The riches of God, the wisdom of God, and the knowledge of God, they're deep. Oh, how deep they are. You can't plumb these depths. You can't reach these limits. You get out from the shallows to the murky waters of the depths of God's ways, God's person, and you find your vision and your understanding is limited to the shallows. You can't see through. Sunlight doesn't even penetrate these depths. It's dark. It's the midnight. It's the trenches deep. It's deeper even than that. It's infinite. It's infinite. So what's behind the plan of God to save Israel? What's the plan behind the plan of God? What's behind his mind to save Gentiles? To take wild olive branches and graft them into the tree? What's behind the plan of God that he would send his son into this world to become a man, to die on a cross, to propitiate for the wrath of God for us wretched, unjust sinners deserving that wrath of God? What is behind his mind to think through those things? It's beyond penetration. That's what's behind it. It's unfathomable. He says the riches, or the depth of the riches. That's the first depth. What he's talking about or referring to is probably here this immeasurable wealth of God's ways, of God's resources. We're not talking about money and gold and possessions here. Get that out of your mind. What he's talking about is the glories of God, the character of God, the ways of God, what he does, what he has at his disposal, and what he employs in his ways are these riches, and the depth of them is beyond plumbing. God's infinite resources, the abundance of that which is precious and valuable. He chooses the word riches here. He's not just saying the things of God, the depths of the things. He says riches. This is precious. This is valuable. Chapter 2, verse 4. Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience? So there's three words: kindness. There's a precious, deep value to them, to his kindness towards you. Not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. That kindness leads you to repentance. If you're a believer, you'd say, I repented. Okay, you repented, and you're in a repentant place. What led you to that? What caused that? Where'd that come from? Back up the depths of the riches of God's kindness. That's what led to that. His forbearance, the riches of his forbearance and patience. And we can't even plumb the depths of his patience. He can wait thousands of years to fulfill what he said he would, or to be patient with a group of people who will not repent. You can't expend and you can't outdo God on those things. There's a richness to this, to what we're describing here. So there's resources here that are rich. Salvation riches in Christ. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, Paul spoke of in Ephesians 1:4, are for us who are in Christ. You can't even plumb those depths. We don't even know what this means in its fullness and grasp what's ours that we're saved. We don't know. We get into glory and we begin to see some of it and we're still not able to. It's infinite. It's infinite. And our finite minds, we can't even grasp it anyways. There's a depth. And he says the wisdom of God. Wisdom. That is the mind of God where there's no ignorance, no folly, no mistakes, no lack of right planning. Everything he does is from his wisdom. The plan to save so many by Christ, that's the wisdom. There's a richness of his kindness, and there's a depth of his wisdom to think this through, to plan this out. It's the genius of God to design the gospel to rescue unworthy, perishing sinners. It's his genius. It's his wisdom. It's his mental, intellectual skill. And it's unfathomable wisdom of God. He came up with the virgin birth. He came up with the hypostatic union. That is, the Son of God, eternal Son of God, takes on flesh. He's 100% man, 100% God at the same time. What? How do you work that out? The Mormon's at the door. That doesn't make sense. Yeah, I know. But it is the depth of the wisdom of God that he's revealed to us. And we're just scratching the surface of that. The active obedience of Christ, that he came to this world for 30 years, 33 years, obeying God's law perfectly on our behalf, that would be credited to our account. I mean, that's just, okay. I can't imagine. This is mercy. The cross is a substitutionary death for guilty sinners. Again, this is the wisdom of God. He came up with this. Let me take you to 1 Corinthians so you can get this. Paul is not, he's not lost on this subject, bringing it up many places. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I just want you to read these with me about the wisdom of God in salvation and the wisdom of God in doing these things on account of us and the mercy of God. 1:18, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it's written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who's wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not come to know, or did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what he had preached to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. I mean, this is, he's just saying, listen, it's almost like he's taunting the wise of this world. You think you're smart, and I'm just going to turn this whole thing on its head and show you true wisdom in the cross of my Son. Chapter 2, verse 4, 1 Corinthians, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom. Okay, the comparison again, the wisdom of the world, the smart intellects, the academia of the world out here, and then there's the wisdom of God, the depths of the wisdom of God. There's no comparison here. My speech and my message were not in this, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age. We're doomed to pass away, but we impart a secret, a hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. So the cross, preaching the cross, is something that nobody else would have figured out. No one else would have figured was smart. But it is the wisdom of God that he would do this. It's as if God is defying the wisdom of man to display his plan of salvation to the world. Well, wisdom forms the plan. And then the next word is knowledge of God. Knowledge knows the ways of carrying out that plan, that wise plan. God is all-knowing, took into account every conceivable possibility, detail, person, decision, circumstance, and human history. Nothing escapes his knowledge. He lays out the scheme to save humans in history. He chose the one plan, the best way, the right time, the right place, the right Savior at the appointed time he sent his Son. There's the knowledge of God involved. So he's just taking these words and saying, oh, the depth of this and what God has chosen to do leads me to say, oh man, our God is glorious. Only God could come up with this. And by the way, if you left this to man, if it's man's idea, All you have to do is look at human religion around the world. What would be man's way compared to God's way? It's really simple. It's not that hard. Man's way of doing this salvation thing and getting people to heaven is this. God will be merciful to the best ones and unmerciful, withholding mercy to the worst. It's a merit-based system. Everybody gets into heaven or whatever they want to call it, paradise, by being a good person, and the best of them get there and the worst of them get out. So anybody in jail, forget about it. You're lost. You don't have enough time to improve yourself. Everybody else out here, we're striving hard to get to the best and achieve the highest, and only the best, only the cream of the crop get in. That's the human way. That's the human wisdom way of salvation. And God just says, watch what I do. Salvation is not merit-based. It's grace. It's mercy. So guess who gets in before the Pharisees? Sinners, tax collectors, prodigals. Well, that doesn't make sense, God. Well, what do you know about my mind and my ways? How unsearchable are my ways and my judgments? This is how God did it. It's infinite. It's beyond you. And the finite cannot grasp it. The finite has only simple things to put into place. So this is what he's doing here in this doxology, putting in our place and understanding what God has done is not up to our scrutiny. Is up to our thanks and worship in response. Let me take you these last two as we're running out of time. The next exclamation. The first exclamation is the first half of that verse. The second exclamation are these two statements. How unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. The how here, the question, rhetorical question meant to answer this. They are inscrutable. They're unsearchable. How inscrutable are they? Beyond scrutiny, beyond searching out. That's how. The first thing we see in this principle is his decrees exceed human jurisdiction. What do I mean by that? Well, let's start with the word. How unsearchable are his judgments? His judgments. Not talking about the final judgment day. That's another topic. What he means by this, God's judgments in the plan and the outworking of his salvation come from his executive decisions. Okay? So now we're backing up into history. We're backing up into the throne room of God, into the councils of the Trinity here, and in their executive decisions and plans and the direction of salvation history, those judgments are not searchable. They're not searchable. They defy the penetration of the human mind. That's why we're finite, puny in our intellect compared to the vast knowledge of God and his judgments and why he did this, what he is going to do, the reasons and the plans, the decrees, we call them, or the executive decisions from eternity past in heaven. That's his ways. That's what he's done. They are unsearchable. Unsearchable. Anti-searchable is the Greek word. So think about this. From Adam to Abraham, God's decrees and plans and judgments there, what's going on there? Then to Abraham's seed, the promise of the Abrahamic covenant. Then to the election of Jacob over Esau. Why did he choose Jacob over Esau? Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. That's chapter 9. Why do you do that? I mean, if you really looked at Jacob and Esau, you'd think, I'd take Esau first. He seems to be a little better guy. Again, that's the human merit. This is not God's ways, though. Those are not searchable. Those are his judgments. The election of the remnant, a small group over the rest. That's chapter 10 and 11. Salvation of Gentiles. Final salvation of Jews. All that plan as we look through these chapters, these last three chapters, those are his judgments. Those are his decisions. Those are his decrees, his counsels, his purposes. These take into account everything that God chooses to do. Sovereign election, predestination, effectual calling, justification, glorification, Then there's the new birth, where the Spirit of God, by his own will, blows wherever he wishes, chapter 3 of John. And it is on those in which he chooses to cause to be born again. It's his will. Those are his judgments. All that stuff are unsearchable, utterly incapable of being investigated to the full. Okay? So here's his judgments. We're in a courtroom. Who's going to judge that? Who's going to investigate that to its fullness? Nobody can, because it's coming from the infinite mind and purposes and counsels of God. And who are we to be judge over God and judge over God's ways? We are not to be that way. Instead, we are to give glory to him for his judgments and to give him praise. They're not open to be judged by human courts or human minds. And but quite frankly, we only get a small fraction of it by what God has revealed. The secret things of God belong to God. Okay, so that puts us in our place. It's like an unsolved mystery, an unsolved case. We need more evidence. It's out there. It's got to be. No, this is infinite. This is the depths beyond your seeing and beyond your scrutiny. So don't go there. Put yourself in the right place of praise. This is why it's unconceivable to me to think that by human logic we could figure out God, his ways, his plans, how people come to salvation. And what I mean by that, by human logic, I mean in the courts of human minds, put to the test of our reason, our faculties, what makes sense to us, what is fair to us, what is understandable and comprehensible to us. It's inconceivable to do that, because now we're putting everything under our judgment rather than the executive ones. The ones who made those judgments are God himself. Put under the critique and analysis of humans, forget about it. His decrees exceed our jurisdiction. It's beyond us. This is a Supreme Court beyond our Supreme Court. This is a super, super Supreme Court, and only God is the one who judges that. God is the one who makes those choices. So, how unsearchable are his judgments in salvation? The fifth principle is his providence extends beyond the probable. Extends beyond the probable. Let me explain what that means. How inscrutable are his ways, or unfathomable. Inscrutable are his ways. Now, providence means that God does things. In saving certain people, he goes beyond what we have said is probable, predictable, logical, fair, and what we think is a better way. And we're always there. It would be best if that person got saved. Well, yeah, that's our thought. But God's ways are not scrutable. They're not traced out. So whatever God does, and the timing of it, and the providence of God, the sovereignty of God, that is not scrutable, anti-scrutable. The ways of God. This is a good description here. Think about the ways of God, his ways, the actions of his providence, the execution of his divine counsels. So his judgments are executed in his ways. So here's his judgments. He decrees these things, and then how is he going to execute it? That's the ways right here. And so how he does that is the path that God chooses. The way God has chosen to save people out of the fallen human race. The road that God chose to travel through centuries, through certain people, through certain nations, through certain events that he has ordained. This is the sovereignty of God. If you don't believe the sovereignty of God, this is all not going to make much sense to you. You're going to be like, what in the world is going on here? I apologize. You have to believe the sovereignty of God to understand what's going on here. Inscrutable are his ways. Inscrutable. That he'd choose at Jacob, refuse Esau, refuse Pharaoh. This is his ways. That's how he executed this. And the word inscrutable, the idea there simply is footprints. Think of footprints. And the footprints that a tracker, a scout, is looking and examining footprints to trace out the direction of this person, or this animal, if he's a hunter, if he's some scout for the army, he's looking for this convict or this person that is escaping into the woods, and he's looking for footprints and signs to try to track him as the direction he's going and predict where he could be once we get to the end of the trail. That idea, you try to apply that to the ways of God and it is futile. Forget about it. Forget about it. God's ways are beyond human tracking, beyond human understanding. It's as if the footprints of God in the ways and history just go beyond the horizon, beyond what we can see. Just stop here. You're not going to get to this. You're not going to get to the end of this. You just wait for it to happen and you give God the glory and the praise. They're beyond. They're lost beyond our vision, beyond our skills to trace out his ways. How inscrutable are his ways? So again, this is the incomprehensibility of God. It's not searchable. And this is right, because this is what the idea of God is. If we have something lesser than this, we don't have God anymore. We've got a man who is deified a little bit. So this is what God is like. His ways are not according to probabilities that we could predict. We can conjecture. Nobody could have tracked this by human prediction or logic. God surprises us by saving a prodigal. He defies our logic by rescuing Gentiles instead of Jews through history. He goes on an uncharted course by saving sinners and outcasts and publicans. Even Paul himself, the enemy of the church, he chose to save him. And Paul says, this is such a mercy of God that I'm in. I mean, think about the mission that we are on and saving people and sending missionaries and sending short-term missions into this world. Who do we choose to go to? What's the tracks that God would take? They're unpredictable. So just go to the whole world and he'll do his thing. Why would God bother with persons in small villages like in Alaska? For example, Kobuk or Huslia. There's just a few people there. This is so off course, so untraceable, so unpredictable. Why would he bother there and waste resources there? Go to a big city like Singapore. A lot more people to get saved. That's in our logic. It's not God's logic. God's ways are inscrutable. You can't trace these. He will do what he does for his own glory. And that's the outcome of this. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. It's not ours. He didn't ask us. He didn't get our permission and get our wisdom and why he would do these things. So let me conclude this. Unsearchable to the human mind is our God. We can't fit him in and his ways into the box of our brains. But we can give him glory of his unsearchable, unscrutable ways. We could do that. So let me give you four things. As we're standing on the top of the mountain here, I know the idea I gave you, the initial one, was the depths, and we're trying to see the depth. We can't get to the depths of the ocean. Now put yourself on the top of the mountain. You're looking back over this panorama of 11 chapters of the gospel, and now we're at the top, and it takes our breath away, and we look out at that panorama. What do we do with that? What's the application? Four things. First, look back. Look back over these 11 chapters. Don't forget each of these sections. Don't forget these verses. Martin Luther said, Romans ought to be read every day. Look back and seal in your mind these great truths. That's what's going to lead you to this at the end of chapter 11. Then look up, secondly, and give praise and worship with humble hearts to God, obviously. Don't let it become cognitive exercise, human knowledge. It should ignite doxology. Truth is the cause to be fervent and passionate in our love for God. So look up and give praise. Third, look ahead. Look ahead in the next chapter. How are you going to live this out? And this is what he does from verse 1 of chapter 12 onwards. This is how you live this out. From a worshipful heart, a humble heart will result in these things going forward, moment by moment, day by day. And fourth, you want to look inward. Do I know Christ? Do you know Christ? Have you committed your life to Christ? Have you repented from your sin? That you know what's being talked about here. You get this. And it does stir up a certain passion here, certain fervency. And oh, the depth of what God has done and His mercies. You need to throw yourself upon His mercy if that's not the case. Lord, save me. Confess that Jesus is Lord. Believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, and He will save you. Call upon His name, the name of the Lord Jesus, and He will save you. And today is that day. And quite frankly, the question is, where will you be spending eternity 5 seconds after you die? That's the question. Where is that going to be? And that is decided by how you respond to this gospel that has been proclaimed in these chapters. Okay? Look back, look up, look ahead, look inside. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your glory. We thank you for your ways. We thank you for your mercy that you have saved. How merciful are you? And your gospel is a beautiful declaration of your mercy and your grace. We're thankful for these things, Lord, and help our hearts to respond well to this, to look at these things and to be God-centered in every way, not be asking the question, what can you do for me, but what should we do on account of your mercy, of your grace and kindness towards us. And may we respond well to this, Lord. Stir up our hearts in praise and worship for you as we pray in Jesus' name.